right. Great meditations. Those were great. Appreciate that. Nathan, that was a great line, man. That what God did for you, curing you of cancer when you were seven, is nothing compared to what he's doing in you now. That reminds me of Colossians chapter 3. I mean, when we think about the word miracle, think about a divine action that is something that is impossible for humans to do. That's kind of a definition that I like to use for miracle. And a lot of people love to see the physical miracles because, honestly, that's cool. Taking a few loaves and a few fish and multiplying them to feed, you know, like 15,000 people. That's cool. Going up to a paralytic and saying, rise, take up your mat and go home. And they do it. That's cool. Going up to a tomb, rolling the stone back, and saying, Lazarus, come forth. And a guy, he floated, by the way. He did, because he's wrapped. He couldn't walk. He couldn't move. He's like a mummy. He floated to the front of that tomb. That's cool. You want to know what's bigger than that? Colossians chapter 3. He says, verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Pay attention to verse 10. And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. That's the miracle that God is doing every single day through every single one of his people if they have faith. He is renewing us to his image. You recognize that's what he's always wanted since the beginning of time. Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, but he still died. The paralytic was healed, but his body still broke down again. I don't care how many times you heal somebody, they're still going to physically die. Jesus did more miracles than anybody's ever seen, but he said, greater works than these you shall do. What's he mean? He means this kind of stuff. He means immersing people in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have their name written in the book in heaven. Something that could never happen before Acts chapter 2. Not the way it happens now. These are the miracles that God's interested in. These are the miracles that actually make us to be salt and light. So I appreciate that, man. That I could totally skip what I was going to talk about today if I wasn't so excited to preach on it and just go off on tangents on that, because that's good stuff, man. Romans 16. One of my favorite passages, like we've talked about. I've been building up to this. I don't know how much time I got to get this through, but man, I really want to get it done. I got a quote for you guys today that is going to blow your mind. So if I don't get to it today, you're going to be like, what's the quote? I ain't going to say it. Ain't going to tell you what it is. If I don't get to it today, I don't get to it today. But it's one of those quotes. Phil's looking at his watch. So what this means, if I go long, you guys are going to be okay with it. That's actually what I'm setting up. So Romans 16, 19, he says, for the reports of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So we talked about, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. To get to this verse, which is one of the most awesome verses of the New Testament, The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, I've heard a lot of preachers use this verse to say, see, the God of peace is crushing Satan under your feet. Is that what it says? No. But is God crushing Satan under your feet? I mean, don't we have victory in Christ over these things? Yes, we do. You don't have to sin. You can exercise victory. You can walk in the Spirit. You can imitate Christ through His power, not through your own. Our power is nothing. But man, we love the crushing part. That's why we want it to be now. I mean, who doesn't love hero mode? If you got a video game, man, where you juiced it and you just destroy everything no matter what, and you just walk through it, just blowing everything up, killing everything, and nobody can touch you. That's people, where's the challenge in that? No, that's my kind of video game if I were to play one. That's what I want. I don't want the frustration of having to do a level 18 times to try to get over it. No. Give me hero mode, man. Give me the cheat code. I want it. I want to overcome. I want to blow everything up and just laugh as I do it. Everybody loves hero mode, man. You know? We think we walk around all day crushing the devil. In a lot of ways we do. And it's awesome. Like Nathan was talking about, man, when you start to see victory in your life, when you start to see things that you used to struggle with, and now the Lord, through faith, I mean, don't ever get stagnant. You get stagnant, you're going to go backwards real fast. But you start seeing through faith, God put, you know, you're getting moved forward, and you're becoming more effective. I don't know if there's a much more exciting feeling in this world personally than knowing that God is working in you and through you. I mean, you want to talk about something to get addicted to? Let's get addicted to that. I mean, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We're gonna hit a few things today. We've got a lot of scripture to go over. 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at verse 4. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now look at this. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Talk about prepositions. In him there's no sin. Where are we? In him. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Look at this next phrase. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And I just destroyed my glasses, but that's okay. Well, you guys don't mind if I do that, do you? I should just get like a monocle. That'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? Do you think if Jesus Christ came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil that he failed? No! Never! Now, we have to understand chapter 3 in the context of other verses in 1 John. He's not saying that sin is impossible. He's not saying that. He's talking about the practice of sin. He's saying no one who's born of God can continue to practice sin. But here's the thing. Sin is not an inevitability. Sin is not a when. Matter of fact, in the same book, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If. But then he also says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He said that just a few verses earlier. How do we make sense of that? Look, it is not your job. And it is not my job to go walk around saying, look at me, I have no sin. That is not what we do. Let every man's praise come from God. Let God be the one to work through you. Let God be the one to draw attention. Let God be the one to be magnified through you. We don't have to go around magnifying ourselves saying, look at it. I am walking like this. I have no sin. Because that's what the Gnostics were doing, who he's writing about. We don't need to be messing around with that. Let's let Jesus magnify himself through us. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 4. Talk about hero mode. Check this out. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Love that verse, man. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And chapter 5, verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is now. You're in hero mode now. Because of him who dwells in you. So yeah, you got victory. Yeah. You could overcome now in faith and in Christ. Those are a couple of big caveats, right? But let's go back to Genesis 3 for a second, because where he says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, does that sound like something we may have read before? It's drawing on imagery from Genesis chapter 3. Because this is the only place that crushing Satan under feet is found. So what we have here is we have God talking to the serpent right after the fall. Right before he gets to Adam and right before he gets to the woman. Well, right before he gets to the woman, then to Adam. And as he's condemning the serpent, he says something really interesting. Look at verse 15. This is the first messianic prophecy. In theological circles, it's called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And enmity is active hatred. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you or bruise you on the head. That word means actual crush. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is where that imagery is taken from the gospel message. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Okay, probably just about everybody, right? The scene opens up with Jesus in the garden praying, and he's a mess. And then you see that serpent going between his feet, right? And then you see him standing up, and he crushes the serpent. The head of it with his foot. I love it, man. When I saw that in the movie theater, I wanted to scream out. Yeah! We're all about crushing the head of the serpent. But what else happened? It bruised his heel. What's that talking about? Well, the crushing of the head of the serpent was the victory Jesus won through his death, burial, resurrection, and subsequent ascension. But the bruising of the heel, and a crushing of the head is a fatal wound. You can't recover from that. Snake's still going to be writhing all over the place. Watch out, it still might strike you. It still might bite you. But the bruising of the heel is a non-fatal wound. How many of you have ever had the bottom of your foot bruised? It's painful, man. I mean, walk, especially your heel, right? Oh, that hurts. It's like you can't hardly walk. That happened when Jesus was crucified. The bruising of the heel, the crucifixion of Christ, as talked about in Genesis 3:15, was a non-fatal wound. What do we mean by that? He didn't stay dead. He rose to never die again. Let's go to Genesis or back to Romans 16. Let's go back there. This is the imagery. Paul quotes one side of it. Does that mean the other side is irrelevant? It absolutely does not. He was allowing them to fill in the blank. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You know what else he's saying by drawing on that imagery? Your foot's going to get bruised in the process. See, unlike hero mode in a video game, when you running around crushing Satan on his head, your foot's going to get bruised in the process. You're not like Teflon and everything just pops right off. Your foot's going to get bruised. And maybe, like the Romans, it might actually get bruised in the exact same way that Jesus' heel got bruised. Because remember this, 6 years from them receiving this letter, some of those guys were going to be on crosses during Nero's persecution. Some of those folks were going to be sewn in animal skins and torn apart by wild dogs. Some of those folks were going to be dipped in oil and set on fire and put on a pedestal to light his garden parties. That's what he's talking about when he says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because if you think about it, that is the only time that Satan is going to be permanently dead to us. He's dead now by faith. But if you ever stop having faith, man, he is right there ready to devour. The only time he's permanently dead in your life is when you're on the other side of death, and none of us are going to get there without our heel being bruised. None of us. And make no mistake about it, unless Jesus comes back, every one of us is going to die. We don't do ourselves any favors by putting that out of our head. We need to remember that every single day, because for a non-Christian, that's torment to think about that. For a Christian, it's comfort. It lets me know that my time here is temporary, and when I'm done, I'm going to see the Lord of glory face to face. And there's nothing I want more than that for myself personally, and there's nothing more that I want than for everybody else. Paul is letting them know that they will overwhelmingly conquer through their death, which will bruise their heel, but will totally crush the head of the serpent. I want to spend the rest of our time, which might be about 15 minutes, maybe a little bit longer. I don't know. Hey, they went longer in the meditations. I didn't say nothing about it, but they went longer. That's okay, man. It was great. It was great. They were 26, just to let you know. But nobody's counting. The only reason I know is because I record them and it said 26 when I pressed stop. But they were fantastic. I'm not complaining at all. It's just a recognition if I go over. It's partly my fault. I want us to rethink the word encouragement. Let's look at the English word. What does it mean? It means to make strong, to hearten, literally to put heart into someone, to give courage to someone. Encouragement. And again, I don't know if this is the etymology, but it makes sense. The Greek preposition en means in, so encourage, the process of putting courage into somebody. But I think many times today, when we think encouragement or what's actually practiced as encouragement, what people are actually doing is commiserating. And commiserate means to be miserable together. Misery loves company. To share the misery. That's actually a really good thing to do. I mean, just a little bit earlier in chapter 15, I believe it's chapter 15 or maybe it's, no, chapter 12, where of Romans, he says, weep with those who weep. He says to bear one another's burdens. He says that. That's a good thing to do. Dale talked about his meditation. have compassion on somebody. We did a whole series on different forms of empathy and sympathy. Those are really important, but sometimes encouragement means somebody tells you something bad that happened to them, and our reaction is, I'm so sorry, that's horrible, I wish that didn't happen to you. And while that's good, it shows empathy, it shows compassion, it's weeping with those who weep. That's not the whole story. There's something beyond that that we need to pay attention to. How about I ask a question? And then let's compare the answer of what the Bible says to maybe what we practice. What is the Christian's reaction supposed to be to suffering and trials? Consider it all joy. I'm so sorry. I wish that didn't happen to you. Are we letting people know? And if we just leave it there, what are we subtly enforcing, or maybe not so subtly enforcing, as to how that person should view what's going on with them? As a negative. But what does the Bible say? The modern religious world makes it seem like these things should be unexpected because we're supposed to be blessed. And when we think of blessing, when the religious world thinks of blessing, we think of great things happening to us. And all the lights were green. Blessed. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. James 1 says that, and that's absolutely true. Every good thing that comes down is from the Father of lights. But maybe we need help defining what the good thing is. Because earlier in that same chapter, he says, you're blessed when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect or complete result, so that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. Is that a blessing? Yes. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 3. I got to tell you, this is a lot. The study of this really opened my mind to some things because I recognized that a lot of times in my past, when I try to offer encouragement to people, what I've really been doing is commiserating with them. Sometimes because I feel so awkward about the situation that I don't know what else to say. Maybe y'all have been there. Somebody just starts talking about all kinds of really bad things that's going on with them, and my heart just aches for them, and it's, what do you say? I'm so sorry. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But is there something else that we can say so that they don't wallow? They still know we love them, but that they can move forward and actually have some courage to face the situation. Yeah, let's 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. Whoa, how many of you want the Spirit of glory to rest upon you? How many of you want the Spirit of God to rest upon you? Then go get reviled for being a Christian. Right? That's what it says, right? You don't have to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus says this. Some people like the red letters. I love the red letters. I like the black letters too, but I'm not biased against the color of the letters. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Who wants a great reward in heaven? And get reviled and persecuted. You don't have to look for it, by the way, because Paul tells Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's going to happen. You don't have to go looking for it. We love the Beatitudes, man. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Yes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom or inherit the earth. Yes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Yes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those, or blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Those don't sell very well. I mean, if this was a smorgasbord, people would take that blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek, blessed are all the good ones. I think these would be like the boiled Brussels sprouts of the smorgasbord. Or for me, the boiled okra of the, you know, the snotty boiled okra. I don't know who decided to look at that and say, I'm going to eat that. It had to be somebody starving. I've heard fried okra is better. But the boiled stuff, come on now. If you like it, like it. I'm just messing with you. Look, we should definitely empathize, mourn, and weep with those who do. But we can't leave it there. I mean, look, did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Sure did. But what else did he do? He encouraged them and told them. Well, let's go there. John 11. I mean, I ain't wearing those glasses. John 11, I turn right there. I'm just going to read this because I don't got time. So I'm going to keep going. He says, Jesus said, you know, basically Martha says, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Even now I know God will give you everything you want. And then he says in verse 23, he says, your brother will live again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But then Jesus said to him, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's using the grief as a time to teach, to give her encouragement, to look at the bigger picture. Notice that. He knew exactly what he was about to do, and he didn't wait until after he resurrected Lazarus and turned their laughter or their joy, their crying into joy before he said this. He said this first while she was in deep mourning. You want to know what to say to somebody who's lost someone? Maybe this, especially if they were in Christ. We still weep with them. We still commiserate. But don't we want to leave something that can help them have some joy in the pain? Some people might not appreciate it. I get it. It's on a case-by-case basis, but we gotta look at it. I don't have time to go through all of these, but I'm going to throw out some verses. You can write them down or you can go back and look at the recording. But there's tons of New Testament encouragement on these types of things. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13. 21, 12 through 13. I tell you what, maybe I'll take some time and go over these at another time. But my point is that I think what I've given you is enough, and there's a ton of verses. If you just go through and look at them, there's a ton of verses that talk about what encouragement really is. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. I do want to hit this. Revelation chapter 2. He's talking to the church at Smyrna. These people were going to be put into prison, and some of them were going to be killed. And Jesus didn't say, man, I'm so sorry, you guys. I really wish this wasn't about to happen to you. It really stinks. Look what he says in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Short but definite period of time. And notice what he says. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. That's what he says. You're about to die. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. Does that put courage into your heart? Yes. There's one passage we are going to go to. Let's go to Romans 8. Because this has a direct bearing on what we're talking about. Remember, as we go through Romans 8, remember, again, 6 years from the time this is written, these guys are going to be facing horrible persecution, and God is getting them ready for that through this book. Look what he says starting in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Think about what he just said. Jesus was delivered over for us. God didn't spare his own son. So guess what? He's not going to spare us if we need to die too. He's not. And so when he says, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? The same thing he gave to Jesus that allowed Jesus to overcome, he's going to give it to you too if you need to do that. That's what he's actually saying here. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Do you think you need that going into a life or death situation? Knowing that you've been justified and nobody can bring a charge against you because God has acquitted you? Oh man, talk about courage. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You know, the one who died and resurrected, he's at the right hand of God and he's interceding to God on your behalf. You think that gives you encouragement going into this? Now, how about this? Do you think they needed to know this? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, look at this verse. Talk about encouragement. Is this the way we want to encourage each other? In a lot of our day and age, it's not. For your sake, we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That would seem very callous, wouldn't it? We're sheep to be slaughtered, guys. Ooh, what's wrong with you? Man, y'all are no fun at parties. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You think if we had that attitude, we'd recognize that our lives are just here to be laid down for the cause of the gospel and nothing else really ultimately matters? Now, you guys like hero mode, right? Crushing Satan under our feet, hero mode. How about verse 37? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, talk about encouragement in the face of persecution, torture, and death. I get to overwhelmingly conquer through these things. I will get to crush the head of Satan under my feet through the power of the Spirit that was in Jesus when he did the same thing. Yes, commiseration, sympathy, and weeping. Yes, Jesus will wipe away every tear. But sometimes sympathy only doesn't give us what we need. What we need is courage
to persevere, to push through with a great attitude, recognizing that this is a blessing because we are suffering for the cause of Christ and following in His steps. We're storing up treasures in heaven, y'all. We are being a light to others so that they can suffer well in addition, so that they can push through.
Now, I want to leave you with an absolutely epic quote. We got to it. We did it. It's a little bit long. I mean, not super long. It's not going to take like 15 minutes to read. So the context of this quote, it's written by a guy named Tertullian, who was alive about 200 AD during the persecution of Septimius Severus, who was Caesar. People were in prison. Now, this prison was called the carcer. It's windowless underground through a small hole, no sanitation, overcrowded, and they were about to be killed in the arena by being fed to wild beasts, leopards and lions sometimes, bulls, wild boar, bear, and dogs. The dogs were the main source of attraction. They're called Molossian hounds, famous for their size and ferocity. It's a mastiff-type dog, 2 to 3 feet at the shoulder, weighing between 110 and 200 pounds. They would work as a pack, and they would grab hold and slowly tear you apart. That's what they were about to go through. Tertullian is writing to them in prison to encourage them as they await this fate. See if this would fly today. Along with the provision which Our Lady Mother the Church and each brother out of his private means make for your bodily wants in the prison, accept also from me some contribution to your spiritual sustenance. In other words, they're taking care of them physically. But Tertullian says, allow me to give you something for your spiritual sustenance. For it is not good that the flesh be feasted and the spirit starve. Nay, if that which is weak would be carefully looked to, it is but right that which is still weaker should not be neglected. Not that I am specially entitled to exhort you, yet not only the trainers and overseers, but even the unskilled, nay, all who choose, without the slightest need for it, are wont to animate from afar by their cries the most accomplished gladiators, and from the mere throngs of onlookers, useful suggestions have sometimes come. So basically saying, I'm a nobody, but just listen to me a little bit. First then, O blessed, grieve not the Holy Spirit, who has entered the prison with you. For if he had not gone with you there, you would not have been there this day. Do you give all endeavor, therefore, to retain him, so let him lead you thence to your Lord. The prison indeed, he's describing the prison now, the prison indeed is the devil's house as well, wherein he keeps his family. But you have come within its walls for the very purpose of trampling the wicked one underfoot in his chosen abode. You have already in pitched battle outside utterly overcome him. Let him now have no reason than to say to himself, they're in my domain now. With vile hatreds I shall tempt them, with defections or dissensions among themselves. Tertullian now goes on to encourage them. Let Satan fly from your presence and skulk away into his own abysses, shrunken and torpid, as though he were an out-charmed or smoked-out snake. You see, he's going back to the whole crushing Satan under your feet concept. Give him not the success in his own kingdom of setting you at variance with each other, but let him find you armed and fortified with concord, for peace among you is battle with him. Some not able to find this peace in the church have used it to seek it from imprisoned martyrs. And so you ought to have it dwelling with you and to cherish it and to guard it so that you may be able to bestow it on others. Nor indeed let yourselves be disturbed by the fact that sometimes while in prison, you do not experience the same treatment as you do in the world. You have been called to the camp of God, and no one goes there from the couch of rest, but from the training ground and the sweat and the dust.
the very conditions of the prison ought to help you. For they afford to your faith no relief from suffering. Rather, they add to it. He's telling him to be glad that your suffering is being multiplied. Let your endurance be equal to the trial, that the same conditions which the world uses to scare you may not cause you to be overcome. No, if they even deprive you of the solace of light, if they exclude you from all daylight, let that serve for your discipline, teaching you to set before you the Lord as your light. If you are kept in close confinement, it is an image of the seclusion of the desert. If in chains, you have the half of your Christian profession already. If you suffer want of food, know that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of Christ. If you feel pangs of thirst, remember how the Lord cried, "I thirst," for your sakes. If your limbs are in pain, Christ were so also. If you lie on the hard ground, it was still harder on the cross. What prison is more gloomy than the heart of unbelief? What bonds harsher than the chains of sin? What exile more baneful than being estranged from God? You ought to be joyful and to thank God that he has been so pleased to set you apart for himself by such a discipline as that you should go out of this world in the very act of conquering. For in this lies the whole of our victory, that when we are challenged by the enemy, we stand fast. When we are slain, we conquer. The prison is a training school for the Christian soldier. Even Christ himself, who is our hope, suffered in the like manner, being bound and imprisoned, and you are his imitators. Let us therefore arm ourselves, beloved, with the power of patience, and let us learn to endure, that when we are slain, we may overcome. Let none of you be sorry on account of the hardship of confinement, since even our Lord himself was bound. Let no one be downcast at the darkness of the dungeon, since even our Lord himself was buried. Let no one be troubled at the pain of the chains, since even our Lord himself was first bound with a chain. Let no one be saddened at the insults of the jailers, since even our Lord himself was mocked and scourged. Nay, to those who suffer such things, it ought to afford consolation to have fellowship with their Lord in any kind of suffering. That rocks, doesn't it? I'm going to post that on the website where the stuff streamed. Because if you're like me, you start reading that and your mind goes to all different kinds of places and you might miss some of the other things that are going on. But you go and you read this again. If I'm ever in prison, this is what I want. I don't want you to feel sorry for me. It's nice to know that you have empathy. But any words that make me feel sorry for myself will not help me. This would help me. What Jesus has to say, what Paul has to say, what Peter has to say, what James has to say, what John has to say, what Luke has to say, would help me. Maybe we need to rethink encouragement just a little. Not be heartless and cold. Commiserate. But then let's help each other push forward. We're all going to suffer. We're all going to go through hard times. Let's just determine to glorify God through it. And guess what? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You're going to get bruised in the process. But don't give up hope. Persevere. Push forward. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this amazing encouragement that comes through your scripture, through quotes of people who were in the middle of it. Lord, sometimes we're a bit sheltered. I know that we still face some really horrible things. People are suffering. They're in pain. They need empathy. They need to know we care. But they also need to know there's a way out. They also need to know that there's a way to endure, to bear up under the things that we go through. Your goal is not to release us necessarily all the time, but to help us learn endurance and perseverance through the things that we suffer. Thank you that you are the perfect God, the perfect Father, who puts us under things that we may learn perseverance. Be with everybody here, Father. May we be those people that persevere. May we be those people that endure. May we be those, Father, who share the light and the joy of Christ, even in our sufferings, because that is what you've called us to do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.